chapter 16 of Luke. In chapter 16, we are in the middle of a discussion around the dinner table, actually. We've been in this discussion since the last few chapters when Jesus was invited to dinner by one of the Pharisees. And he's expressed a number of stories and parables and items that are very important in regard to confronting the Pharisees and their lack of really catching what real life is all about. And of course, the last parables we looked at really hit the target in regard to this issue of the lost things. And the Pharisees wondered why Jesus was hanging out so much with sinners. And of course, Jesus gives the parables of the prodigal son and the lost coin and the lost sheep. Now the subject turns once again in verse 1 of chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, now he focuses more of his attention on his disciples. He says, now there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Now a steward in those days, the Greek word is a word that means someone who managed the house while the owner was away. And even when the owner was there, he'd be in and out. He never really paid that close attention to the family affairs as much as he did out business and doing all the things he did on the outside in his travel and commerce. He turned the stewardship over to someone who basically took care of his family, took care of all the servants, took care of all the bills, and ran the house. A power of attorney, if you will, just there to take total charge of his finances. Well, this particular man was not really a very good steward because he basically squandered his master's goods. If we put it in our world today, this man representing a large company is found to be skimming off the top, padding business expenses and indulging in lavish entertainment, getting a few kickbacks here and there, and otherwise embezzling his master's goods. So it's not a good thing. So his boss finds out and is ticked off. Now he finds out not that he's doing all these things fraudulently, but that he's just squandering. Maybe he thinks he's incompetent. So he tells him, I want an account of your stewardship. You're going to be fired. So in other words, put all the books in order. Now, if he thought the man was dishonest, it would be the last thing he'd want to do is give him the books so that he could cook the books and figure out how to even make more money off you. But this is what he does. And the steward then said within himself, now the guy's thinking to himself, my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. What shall I do? I've resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he says, 100 measures of oil, which in those days would be quite a sum, possibly even to a point of a couple of years' worth of income. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now this is a very strange, a very unusual parable. It's a parable that is revolved around the shrewd, unethical business practices that were contemporary with the life and times of Jesus. Here is a thoroughly dishonest move by this man, but incredibly clever, at least in his sphere. And this is what Jesus says about this. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, what is Jesus doing? Now, understand, he's not commending the man's actions in the sense of it being good. He already calls him the unjust steward. So we don't want to make a mistake there and misunderstand this parable. Well, what is Jesus saying then? What he's saying is that those people in the world, in their sphere, in their generation, are more shrewd than God's own people. How so? Well, here is a man who, within his boundaries, now what were his boundaries? Now that's important to understand, because otherwise you'll misunderstand why Jesus is commending this man. His boundaries were, as one pastor put it, to the north was his bank account, to the south was his credit cards, to the east was the stock market, and to the west was the IRS. And within that boundary, this man did all of his thinking in pursuing his goals in his life. if those are the boundaries of life, if that is all that exists, this man was a very intelligent, wise man. And in his generation, he was considered shrewd. Jesus commends him in the sense that he's more shrewd in his sphere, remember his boundaries, than we are in our boundaries. Now, what are our boundaries? See, our boundaries don't end with the grave. If they did, Paul's comment to the Corinthians when they said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, would have been favorable. He would have said, that's a good philosophy of life. If we die and that's it, then hey, why bother being good? Let's party. Let's have a good time. Let's indulge ourselves. Let's get as much pleasure as we can. And indeed, that is a hedonistic philosophy, to get as much pleasure as you can out of life. For when you die, that's it. It's all gone. So if that was the sphere, this man was wise, but that is not the sphere of our lives. We know that this life is short. This life is temporary. We have all eternity to look forward to. All eternity before God. And since that is the case, Jesus goes on to say what we ought to do with the resources that we have. Now, it's important to know that Jesus often talked about money in the Scriptures. We often avoid it. Here at Calvary, I think largely because there is a sensitivity we have in that a large part of the world looks at religion as being, just in it for the money. They've heard so many hucksters and charlatans, begging money on TV and coming up with very slick ways to try to extract friends from people. They hire these professional companies that know exactly how to throw the guilt manipulation on people or know how to appeal to their flesh. And, if you give $100, you're going to get, $1 million and, plant this seed of faith and all these little things that come up with it. And, of course, the latest guy that said that Jesus himself was rich. He wore designer clothing. He had a garment that was seamless. That was a designer piece of clothing. And, of course, Jesus was walking around and he, had all kinds of possessions, which is totally not biblical. But it was a slick way this guy was using to get people to give millions to his organization. It's sad. I get some of these letters from time to time. Some of these letters from these hucksters that you sometimes see on TV or in Christian radio, and they're very, very slick. But the unfortunate thing is they don't even write these letters. They hire a company, they put it together, and they sign their name at the bottom, and man, it brings in the dollars, and everything is the bottom line. Now, sadly, this exists, but this is not the prominent thing in Christendom. If you were to take a survey of all the people in ministry throughout the world, I can assure you that the prominent number of them are not in it for the money, because it just ain't there. But the point is, the world perceives it as such. So we've been more sensitive in that area. When we take an offering, we do it once on Sundays. We pray that people will have a conviction to give unto the Lord as the Lord leads them, and to be faithful in their tithes, and beyond that, as God would so lead them generously to give. But we don't make an issue of it. And certainly for visitors, we don't want to put any pressure upon a visitor to say, the plate's coming, everyone's watching, are you going to put something in, type of thing. Rather, we want it to have the right heart. However, Jesus talks so much about money. And in fact, when you look at Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist was preaching the gospel and causing the people to see their ways, he gave them an out of repentance that covered in three areas, all revolving around what they did with their material possessions. For instance, those who had material goods, he said, you should share it with those who have none. He told the tax collectors, don't collect more than is due to you. He told the soldiers, be content with their wages and don't rip people off when they go through town. In Luke 9, Jesus sent out his 12 to preach, but without any provisions, telling them to trust that, people would provide for that. In verse 25 of Luke 9, he asks, what good would it do if you gained the whole world but lost your own soul? In Luke 12, Jesus is asked by a brother to divide the inheritance between him and his brother, to which Jesus told him, hey, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So all the way through Luke, you find this, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, we looked at. And of course, in the story of the banquet, when all were invited, remember that parable? Those who declined did so because of their material acquisitions were prominent, and they excused themselves as a result. Jesus said, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up his possessions. So very prominent teaching in Scripture in regard to money. Why is that? Well, let's look a little bit more closely at this, what Jesus says about this. Verse 9, he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that is, money, that when you fail, or literally it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, this is pretty wild when you consider what Jesus is expressing here. See, the conclusion of Jesus' teaching is meant to convey that this man was using a very shrewd maneuver to work out a future for himself, and in his sphere of worldly thinking, it was shrewd, it was wise. However, the sons of the light, we have eternity to consider. So why, what does he say then? He says, make friends for yourselves by means of money, so that when it fails, they'll receive you into their home everlasting. Now let's look at this for a second. When it fails. You know, we, as this man was coming to the end of his stewardship, one day we're going to come to the end, an inevitable and certain end of material wealth. One day, it's all going to be gone. It won't matter. I remember as a young Christian constantly encouraged with the fact the Lord is coming soon, in a sense that, hey, time is right around the corner when the Lord's coming back. All these things in the world don't matter. So as I'd see a beautiful car go down the street, I'd go, hey, it's going to burn. It's no big deal. I'd see a beautiful house around the corner, you know, the pool and everything set and manicured perfectly, and I'd go, oh, it's a beautiful house, but it's all going to burn. Everything around you in the material world, the Bible says, it's all going to go up in smoke one day. It won't matter. It's not going to last. But Jesus is saying you can take that which will fail and use it now to provide an eternal reward. Now, that's a very amazing thing. Wall Street Journal quoted an anonymous wit who defined money as an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and a universal provider for everything except happiness. Jesus warns us about money. Paul also said the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, money itself is neutral. Money itself is neutral. It can be used for good, it can be used for bad. But unfortunately, because of our flesh, money is often termed as unrighteous mammon or filthy lucre or sordid gain. It can change us. It can affect us. You know, it's unfortunate. There was a couple some years ago in the fellowship that we minister to quite a lot in helping them out of the benevolent account, encouraging them. They had a lot of difficulties financially and in other ways. And something unique happened. They inherited millions from their family. Well, we were very happy for them. We thought, awesome. You know, they'll be set up now. They won't have to worry about that. But I was also concerned because I know how money affects people. And instead of having that same humble attitude, they came about it with a little more arrogance and almost a sense where, you know, they wanted this to change in ministry and they wanted to do this, and they started throwing their weight around in a way. Well, we didn't cater to their money. We didn't treat them any differently, and that offended them. And they ended up leaving. But you know what? The sad thing is what money does. Hey, what does it matter? You gain the whole world, but if you don't have what God is doing in your life, hey, forget it. It doesn't matter. I think it's important to realize that you can have all these things, but you cannot take it with you. That's what Jesus is expressing here. You cannot take it with you, but you can, in a sense, make friends of it now. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about bribes, or is he talking about, what is he talking about? Well, obvious. He's talking about the fact that through the use of money, which really, in a sense, is another form of our time. Understand that when you go to work, you're trading your time for money, so that the money you can use to get other things that you need for your family and provide for your family. Well, time is really the issue here, because that's the most important thing. What are you doing with your time or money? Where are you investing your time and money? Where is the real focus of your life? Jesus said to lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. It's wise. If you invest in those things with something that's going to one day fail and be nothing, but you can invest it in a way that you will have eternal rewards. You can't take it with you, but you can make an eternity that is going to be filled with rewards with something that one day will be passing away. You know, the early church willingly shared of their possessions with those less fortunate. And we ought to invest our lives for the good of others and the glory of God. Here is the note here. Notice he says that they may receive you into everlasting home. What is he referring to here? Well, know this. Here at Calvary Chapel, we have global investments. I'm not talking about the stock market or any investment in any other country with gold and silver and that sort of thing. But what we have is we have investments into people's lives. In fact, I expect that when we get to heaven, we're going to be met by thousands of people from many nations who will joyfully be glad we're there, and there will be friendships established forever in eternity. They're going to come up to you and they're going to go, thank you. And you're going to go, what? You're going to go, thank you. And you're going to go, well, why are you thanking me? He says, well, the money you invested in the kingdom, I heard the gospel and now I'm here. And that's a very real thing. This is not some pipe dream. This is a very real thing. Jesus is making this plain here. You know, we got together with the board this week, and we spent a lot of time together praying and just seeking the Lord. Lord, what do you want to do with the budget this year and the direction of the ministry? We're not trying to strategize and brainstorm as to the best strategy we can have for this area. We're trying to say, Lord, what do you want? What's your plan? Now, He's led us in the past to put, in this last year, over $250,000 into literally missions and radio and things that are really outreaches from this church, whether local or foreign. And we're excited about that because we know that that will be added to your account. Paul once said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, when he was telling the Philippians that he was going to come by and collect from them the offering they promised, he says, I don't seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And in a way, that's exactly what happens. There is fruit that abounds to your account when you are faithful in investing in the kingdom. And then we're accountable as the stewards of that resource to then invest it in the places the Lord would want. And I can't tell you, I mean, the letters we get from people that have heard the radio program, from people that have been ministered to by the conferences we've had and the pastors' conferences in other countries and the leadership conferences and the way that the many missionaries we're supporting out on the field, the fruit that's coming from that in Eastern Europe, in Europe, in Asia, it's an exciting thing to know one day, you know, there's going to be a joyous celebration as you are received into heaven with great joy. And what did Paul say when he talked to the various churches that he wrote? He says, you are our crown. You're our reward. The fact is you've come to know the Lord and now you're bearing fruit. There's kind of like a pyramid there. You know, the fruit that abounds all the way through is going to be credited to the account of people who are faithful in this area. Now, Jesus said something that's very interesting. He says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in what is also in much. And he was unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. This man was unjust in the least, and he was also unjust in the much. But those who are in the kingdom, when you're faithful in the least, you'll be faithful in the much. Now, if you look at someone and they're not faithful in the least, now what is the least? Obviously, that's a reference to money. I mean, when you think about it, what is money? Money is temporary. When it fails, Jesus said, it will fail one day. It's also insignificant. It's called the little or the least here in the passage. It's also deceitful, the Bible tells us, because Jesus warned about the deceitfulness of riches that can choke out the real fruit in your life. Remember that poor, rich young ruler who maybe had been rich in the world but was very poor spiritually, and he wanted to know how to get eternal life, and Jesus told him. He saw what was his real problem. He's putting money first. Wrong priority. Jesus told him, good way to get rid of that problem. Give it all away and come and follow me and you'll have reward in heaven. Now think about the offer Jesus made to him. So many times we hear that and we're afraid. Oh, Lord, will you ask me to give everything away? I don't know if I can do that. But the man, he failed to see the reward in heaven. If Jesus were to say that to you, now he didn't say that to all the rich. The counsel for the rich is in Timothy. They should be willing to do good works and to share. That's the counsel that is steadfastly there for the rich. But Jesus saw in this one man, hey, you want a great opportunity? I'll give you the greatest opportunity you've ever had. And if that man really saw that offer, he would have willingly said, fine, no problem, absolutely. But he didn't see. And this is the problem. The people in the world are more shrewd. They're thinking about their future. Now, they only have that sphere till death, and then they think, when I die, it doesn't matter. But they're thinking about their future. They're thinking about investments for their children and their children's children. However, they're not thinking about eternity. And you know about eternity. So therefore, you should be more shrewd. You should be more wise in your approach. Now, of course, being faithful in the least, you'll be faithful in much. The truth is, you can take this which is least and use it that for eternity. He says, therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Notice the contrast. Unrighteous mammon, money, the thing in this world that is so sought after, but true riches. We haven't even begun to consider what true riches are. If we were to outline all the things the Lord has for us, we couldn't even imagine it. Being adopted as a son of God, being made blameless and harmless, given eternal life, given a new body when we get to heaven, eternal glory, honor, and peace, and rest, and the knowledge of Jesus, the most durable riches of righteousness, made priests unto God and kings, given a crown of incorruption, a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory, being made exalted beings, ruler over many things, the kingdom of God given to us, given position of rule and authority and eternal responsibility. I mean, being made an heir of God, an incorruptible inheritance, the blessings of the Lord, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, we haven't even begun to discover what it is the Lord has opened to us. The Lord is looking for those to be faithful in this little thing you have here in this life. You can turn it into eternity. He says, and if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Another thing about money we learn here is that it's borrowed, really. It's not yours. You know, I know you have a title deed to your home, and you've got a deed there, the little title to your car, and it's got your name, and you think you're the owner. Not so. God is the owner. He owns the world and all the fullness of it. It's all His. So what does that make us? We're stewards. We're stewards. We're house managers. We're managers of that which He's entrusted to us. Now, this steward was abusing his master's goods, spending it upon himself. He was unfaithful. We're called to be faithful with our trust. Because if we're faithful with this least thing called money, we'll be entrusted with true riches. If you're not faithful in that which is another man's, how will you deal or how will you be faithful in what is yours? Who will give you what is your own? Speaking about the true riches in heaven. Then Jesus goes on to say, no servant can serve two masters. Notice, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Everything is connected in our life. Life should not be compartmentalized in our mind. There are people who compartmentalize it. They've got their religious life over here. They go to church. They have their Christian friends. But then they have their business life. And business is business, you know, in their minds. This isn't personal. This is business. And then they've got their family life. So they've got these compartments. And never the twain meet. You know, they don't come together. That's important for us to consider. Hey, God wants our whole life to be connected. You know that old black spiritual, the ankle bone connected to the leg bone connected to the knee bone connected to the thigh bone. I mean, that whole concept is that our whole life is interconnected, spiritually and materially. You can't make a separation there because that which is material has the potential to be spiritual. Where the Pharisees, however, they oppose this. You see, the Pharisees, when they heard this, notice verse 14, who were lovers of money, they heard these things, they derided him, they scoffed at Jesus. Why? Because they held a philosophy of life that felt that there is a gap between the material and the spiritual. That there was the spiritual over here that they did very well. They followed every little thing in the law of Moses, they thought. But they actually dishonored God with their traditions by not really honoring Him in doing the things that he would want for them to do. And they thought, well, it doesn't matter if you take advantage of a widow here, if she's struggling, because, you know, she might not have been faithful. And it doesn't matter if someone's suffering over here, because they were probably evil anyway. You know, they didn't think in terms of really worried about being a good person and helpful materially. They didn't think that affected them spiritually. But yet, we're called to a real stewardship. The Pharisees heard this. Well, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Take, for example, a case of a man 100 years ago who gave $5,000 to see a church erected in his town. Now, looking at from the surface, looking at it on the outside, people think, wow, what a benefactor, what a great guy. I mean, that was a lot of money in those days, and he's giving a lot to get a church established, and I mean, practically paying for the whole thing, and people would think, wow, this is awesome. Yet God looks at the heart. You see, this is the problem. He looks at what is in the heart. Take, for example, the case of that man who gave that $5,000. What was his motive? Why did he give it? Well, as it turns out, he realized that if a church were in his area, since he owned so much property around the church, property values would go up. And he'd see a return on his investment probably two or threefold. Then, of course, it would also do this. It would give him some respect in the community, and people would want to do business with him. Well, that would increase him even more. Then, of course, there was also the other option, the other picture there, that as he was faithful to see this church, or as he was giving to see this church erected, it would decrease the crime and the vice in the area, which would make his property values go up even more. Because crime is problematic to those who are rich. They have more to lose. So he had some good, wise, shrewd reasons why he gave that money. Will that be counted to him as a gift from the Lord? No, it was a shrewd business decision. But it wasn't given from the right motive. See, God's interested in the motive. That's one of the reasons why we try to take away any carnal motivation for people giving here. We're not going to have any trumpets blown or any fanfare. Your names aren't going to be in the bulletins when you give a large amount. There's not going to be any names behind the pews or the seats. You're not going to have anything, you know, all these ways that people receive or give money because of there's another motivation to get recognition. In fact, we even take away even the potential here of anyone knowing what anyone gives. It's all done in secret. Only the accountant knows what's given, and they go through it so quickly they don't pay attention to who's who. So there's no motivation for you to give other than, Lord, you want me to. You want me to invest in the kingdom. Because I don't want to see your rewards crash one day. I don't want you to get to heaven and say, Lord, now, didn't I give that money, you know, that year? And they'll say, yes, but you got a nice plaque up in the church. And, you know, there was your reward right there. I'd hate to see that happen. See, the point is this. We've got to have a heart after him with a true motive. They were worried about the outside. Jesus starts showing how they were not worried about the inside. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 15. He says, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Wow! Think about what that means. How we esteem beauty in this world. The beauty pageants, the beautiful people who can have doors open for them because they're beautiful. That's esteemed very highly. It's nothing before God. Wealth, esteemed highly. It's an abomination to God. There's so many things that when we look at how we esteem people that have great talent or ability, and yet they may have nothing to do with God, and yet we esteem them so highly. We bow before their great talent or ability in this world. Doors open for people of such talent and ability. Whether it be someone in sports or some person with an artistic talent, whatever it might be, we bow down to them. And yet it's an abomination to God. It means nothing. It's not truly eternal. Now the Pharisees, because they were so much into this temporary life, they actually took the word of God, which was eternal, and they, by their traditions, tweaked it to accommodate their lifestyle. You know, they kept the law and they seemed to be very rigid in it, but in the inside they were greedy, lustful. You know, they were just like any person ordinarily, even though they had a religious exterior. Jesus goes on to say, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. What is he saying? Well, he's confronting their use of the law, that not one thing will pass away. And every little detail will be taken place. And now he uses an example in verse 18. And I often wondered why Luke put this right in the middle here. It didn't seem to fit until I realized the whole context of this matter. The Pharisees were not just and faithful with that which was entrusted to them, the Word of God. They tweaked it. They twisted it. And this one example is true about divorce. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. He tells them what the law says. Now, what they did was they saw that Moses permitted divorce in certain cases of unfaithfulness. There are two schools of thought, however, in unfaithfulness. One school was that unfaithfulness meant what it was obvious it meant. It meant that a person was having sexual relationships with someone else. And of course, in Matthew, Jesus speaks about divorce. There's no reason for it except for unchastity or unfaithfulness in that respect. So obviously Jesus felt that one school was the right school. There was another school of thought. A school of thought that said that unfaithfulness could be interpreted in a number of ways. In fact, some of the rabbis interpreted this, if your wife is a bad cook, that's akin to being unfaithful. If she makes your eggs a little bit too runny in the morning, you can divorce her. Well, naturally, many of the leaders in Israel, because they had a lustful heart, they found reasons to put their wives away for unfaithfulness, they thought, which were really just an accommodation. They twisted the law of Moses. Here, these guys were not good stewards of what was entrusted to them. They were not faithful. And if they weren't faithful with what was given to them, they certainly weren't going to be given their own. And Jesus basically gives them this picture here. Now, I think it's important to put the whole picture on this thing. Three applications we can make from this parable and these points Jesus is saying. Number one, we need to use our opportunities wisely. To redeem the time, for the days are evil. These days on earth are going to end. Then what? What will happen to your bank account? What will happen to all your possessions then? Well, they will be considered squandered because they wouldn't have been used for that which is eternal. Now, I don't want anyone to go away thinking that, you know, you're to go sell everything and live like a pauper. One man come up to me afterwards and said, you know, I feel really bad now because I got an open door to make a lot of money in this job and now I don't know if I should. No. That's not what I'm saying. If God blesses you with an opportunity to make a lot of money, great. But now just consider your responsibility to be a channel for His resources. It's not so much in how much you give to God, it's how much you need to keep back for yourself. And yet, that's a tough thing. I know some of you might feel, okay, you know, you put the knife in, why do you have to keep turning it? This is an issue for us. This is real spirituality. You know, I think a better barometer of our spirituality, as Jesus points out in many places, isn't how much we have our Bibles all marked up, the things we're learning. But what does our checkbook look like, really? I mean, you want to know how spiritual a person is, you can look there. There's where you'll see where their treasure is, their heart is. It's true. What's on your heart? Now, again, we're not going to be, taking another offering at the end of the service. We're not going to be putting other constraints here. I want you to, it's between you and God. But this is what I believe Jesus would have us to know. Use those opportunities wisely. And also, realize that the second thing here is that realize, be faithful in how you use your wealth. The only difference between men and boys, it's been said, is that men buy more expensive toys. Thoreau once wrote that a man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without. And he was right. Jacob Starn, the late Jacob Stamm actually, said, Lord, the only thing we know about sacrifice is how to spell the word. And I wonder if some of us could even spell the word. It's important. Sacrifice is important. You know, Jesus used the illustration of the widow who put her few pennies in and the Pharisees were throwing their hundreds of dollars in. And Jesus said, this woman has given more than all of them, for she gave out of her sacrifice, out of her lack, where they gave out of their abundance. One group of businessmen were asked, if they put the same energy into their jobs as they did toward Christianity, how would they fare? And they honestly said, we'd probably be fired because we're not doing it. You know what? I really feel as we come to this place, this second illustration is so important, the second application. Be faithful in how you use your wealth. You know, we see money spent in this government for so many things, and you know, we lament over that. How much is spent on defense and how much is spent on research and development. And what really saddens me is I don't know how many billions of dollars they spent on the Mars probe, but it ain't talking back to us right now. And there's some people pretty upset about that. But that's a lot of money that was put into that. Henry Fielding wrote one time, make money your God and it will plague you like the devil. Make money your servant and use today's opportunities as investments in tomorrow's dividends. Be a wise steward, for there are souls to win to the Savior, and our money can get the job done. Notice this. We need to, thirdly, be wholly devoted to God. We cannot serve two masters. We have to have a heart that's willing and yielded to say, Lord, what do you want? You guide me. Especially around this time of year, I really don't want Madison Avenue to dictate to me what my expenditures will be. I don't want to be lured with all the advertisements. I know for myself, I told my wife this today, in fact, last night, I said, honey, you know what? I think the key for us is let's just not go into the stores. Because if we don't go in, we won't buy. Of course, now you can just click on your mouse and buy. And the next thing you know, your credit card bill is way up there. Be wise. Ask the Lord. This is a very spiritual thing. Lord, what would you want me to do? Because the Spirit gets in us, you know, and I know how it is. You go in those stores and it's like one for you and one for me. One for you and one for me. And you start indulging yourself more than you're buying gifts for others. You get in that spending mode. I remember as a young pastor, I was on a real tight budget, and someone gave me an envelope with $300 in it to buy clothing. I think they were trying to send me a message. But I was so excited. Wow, this is great, you know. So we went to the store, and we started buying. And boy, it was like once you get into the habit of buying, it's hard to stop. So when it was all said and done, we were $500 in debt after the $300 gift. So we learned a thing or two there. You know, you've got to watch it, your own hearts. Be very careful. Be wise. Just pray. Ask the Lord. What would He have you to spend it on? What would He have you invested in? But you pray what the Lord would have you to do and realize just the opportunity here to invest in the things that are eternal.